J.W. Tozer. He says, a high view of God solves 10,000 problems. And stop and think about what that means. I wish I should have wrote some of these up here, but I didn't do that. A high view of God. If you exalt God, if you recognize who God is, how awesome God is, He'll take care of 10, that alone will take care of 10,000 problems. Richard Foster, he says, if worship doesn't change us, then it's not worship. John Piper, this is probably one of my favorite quotes, and we've used it here many, many times. He says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. The goal of missions is the gladness of the people in the greatness of God, so that everyone would know how great our God is, and everyone would have the privilege and the opportunity to worship our awesome God. He goes on, he says, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. The great sin of the world is not that the human race has failed to work for God so as to increase His glory, but that we have failed to delight in God so as to reflect His glory. That is so profound. The Great Commission is first to delight yourself in the Lord, Psalm 37, verse 4. And then to declare, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. And then William Law, he writes this. He says, just as singing is a natural effect of joy in the heart, so it has also a natural power of rendering the heart joyful. And once again, this is why we worship. These songs of praise, they create a sense of delight in God. They awaken a holy desire. They teach you how to ask. They kindle a holy flame. They turn your heart into an altar and your prayers into incense and carry them as sweet-smelling savor to the throne of grace. It's just some of the things of what worship is. Let me take us through a quick review of where we have been. If you're new here, we've been going through the book of Exodus. I just wanted to look at the life of Moses, and then I've gotten into it and can't let go now. It's some really good stuff here. But we began to understand that the Israelites, they found themselves in Egypt, and they had been there for 430 years in bondage, under oppression. And there's a long story behind that, but you missed that sermon, so there you go. But then God raised up a man named Moses. And that in itself, that was a great story. Just a great story. Gotta go back and listen to that one. And then God sends Moses to Pharaoh with this message. Let my people go so that they might what? You guys are good students. So let my people go so they may worship me in the desert. That was huge. Not just let my people go. Let my people go so they may worship me. But what did Pharaoh do? He said no. He refused. So then God sent 10 plagues. And we talked about that. And then we talked about the Passover. And last week, we talked about the crossing of the Red Sea, which 1 Corinthians 10 refers to that as a baptism of the Israelites as they crossed through the Red Sea. And today, we come to Exodus chapter 15. And Exodus chapter 15 is about worship. And Isaac, I'm going to rip off some of your music here. I saw the song Oceans. I'm just saying, As we were singing this song, I was envisioning myself, the Israelites going through the Red Sea, which is basically an ocean. And I was thinking about these words. You call me out upon the waters, the great unknown where feet may fail. And there I find you in the mystery, in oceans deep, my faith will stand. And I will call upon your name and keep my eyes above the waves. When oceans rise, my soul will rest in your embrace. For I'm yours and you are mine. I don't think this is a song they sang, but could have been. As they were going through the waters and they're just, not while they're going through the waters. While they're going through the waters, they're terrified. But when they get on the other side, and they see their enemies destroyed, and they stand at the top of the mountain there, and they look back at the Red Sea, how can they not worship God? And this is exactly what they were doing. And in Exodus chapter 15, then Moses and the people of Israel, they sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. He has hurled both horse and rider into the sea. And this is the first recorded song in the Bible. The first song on record. Not on CD, it's on record. Okay, and so what are they doing? They're worshiping. How can they not worship? It must have been like a reflex. And a couple of things I want to point out about what they sang, what they said. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 2 says, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." It's a song of salvation. "Here is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." I was reading a story about some missionaries who traveled down to Mexico. What did it say? Where did I pick this up here? John and Elaine Beekman, God called them to missionary work to the Chol Indians, if I'm saying that right, of southern Mexico. And they had to ride mules to get there. They had to travel on dugout canoes to reach the tribes, and they labored there for 25 years as missionaries to translate the New Testament into the language of the Chol Indians. And today, the Chol Church is thriving. More than 12,000 Christians make up the Chol Christian community, which is financially self-supporting. And what he says here, what's most interesting here, the Chol Indians, before they came to Christ, they didn't know how to sing. But with the coming of the gospel, it says, the believers in the tribe became known as the singers. They love to sing now. George Sweeney comments. He said, because they have something to sing about. Once again, how can they not sing? People who did not sing before and they come to Christ, how can they not sing about the joy of their salvation? So you look at Exodus chapter 15, and first of all, it's a song of salvation. It's also a song of victory. In Exodus 15, verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, how majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. It's a song of victory. We sing here, victory in Jesus. We don't sing that much here. We probably should. But this is a time that they're looking back. As they look back after crossing the Red Sea, and they see their enemies, all their enemies buried under the water, drowned, just like our sins are. That's why we can sing victory in Jesus. We look back at our sins. We see what Jesus did to our sins. And we are victorious through Jesus. So it's a song of victory. It's a song of redemption. Exodus 15, verse 11. "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, and working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling." So they understand they have been redeemed by God, and they're singing about their redemption. And it's a song of praise. And what they're doing, they're praising God for what he has done by destroying Pharaoh. It says this in Exodus 15, 4 and 5. "Pharaoh's chariots and his armies he has hurled into the sea." I mean, this is like the first verse of the song. Pharaoh's chariots and his armies he's hurled into the sea. "The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank in the depths like a stone." None of that rhymes, by the way, but I'm sure it was a pretty song. I can't figure it out. And then verse 7, "In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble by the blast of your nostrils." I love that line. "By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. Surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, 'I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them, I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them.' But you blew with your breath and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters." So they're praising God for what he has done. But this is what gets interesting to me. They don't stop there. They're praising God for what he's getting ready to do. It goes on, verse 14. That's Exodus 15, verse 14. "The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia, whatever it is. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone until your people pass by. Oh Lord, until the people you brought pass by. So here they're praising God for what he's done, how he destroyed Pharaoh, how he destroyed the Egyptians. They're praising God for what he's going to do as we enter the promised land. This is what's going to happen to Moab. This is what's going to happen to the Canaanites. This is what's going to happen to Philistia, to Edom, all these people. And they're praising God for who he is. As you work your way through the song, and you see they recognize the Lord is a warrior. And by your right hand, O Lord, you're majestic in power. They see you're a warrior. You're majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders, unfailing in love is what it says in verse 13. Verse 18, the Lord will reign forever and ever. You're eternal. You're forever. You're holy. You're majestic. You're powerful. You're everything. So they're praising God for what he's done, what he will do, and for who he is. And another thing that was noteworthy to me as I studied this, as I was reading through it, is a song of personal testimony. And I go back to verse 2. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. I'm not talking about your salvation. I don't care about your salvation. Well, I do, but you know, this is about me. God is my God, my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. And the thing about this, when we worship, when we sing our songs of worship, I want to save us from just singing songs. But to embrace these songs, to understand what these songs are about, that they're declaring the majesty of God. And you see, you can put yourself in there. You identify with these songs. I know that my Redeemer lives. Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. Worship should be a very personal thing, a very personal thing. And so I look at this song of praise, and I go back to what God had told Moses to tell Pharaoh, let my people go so they may worship me, and it's happening. And I would remind you, if you've been with me over the past several weeks here, remind you that God also told Moses that Pharaoh wasn't going to just automatically let them go. He says this in Exodus 3 and also in chapter 6, Pharaoh would not release the Israelites until he compelled him with his mighty hand. And as we see in Exodus chapter 15, the Israelites are now praising God for his mighty hand. Back in Exodus 12, God revealed through Moses that he was about to bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. And now in Exodus chapter 15, Israel is proclaiming, who among the gods is like you, O Lord? By the Exodus, God had said Israel would know that he was their Lord and Savior. And now Israel is singing, he is my God, and I will praise him. It's happening. That which God had sought to accomplish in the Exodus, he has accomplished. And you see in Exodus chapter 15, they're singing their hearts out to God. They're praising God. And the whole story of the Exodus is sort of secondary, which is really strange to me. I mean, we call the book Exodus, but it's all about, the goal here was so the Israelites would know God, and that they would love God, and that they would worship God, and they would follow God, they would listen to God. And so I'm reading all this, I'm studying all this, I'm preaching all this. This is good stuff, and I want to end the sermon here because that would really be cool. But chapter 15 goes on. And I hate when that happens. Then, after they get done singing, after they're done praising God, then Moses led the people of Israel. This is verse 22. And Moses led the people of Israel away from the Red Sea, and they moved out into the desert of Shur. And they traveled in the desert for 3 days without finding any water. And when they came to the oasis of Marah, the water was too bitter to drink. So they called the place Marah, which means bitter. And then the people complained. The people complained, and they turned against Moses. "What are we going to drink?" they demanded. I was mindful when as we were singing today, one of the songs that they led us through was, "Water you turned into wine." Oh, how relevant. Just, I mean, spelled differently. The water, you know, the water of the Red Sea, and now they're whining about not having any water. So, a little different here. But Moses led them away from the Red Sea into the desert. And this desert's called the Desert of Shur, which means the observation point, which I thought was interesting. Don't know if it's relevant, but I thought it was interesting here. From a place with too much water, the Red Sea, to a place with not enough water, the desert. No water. Dry, empty, parched. For 3 days. Now their water supply is running low. Their anxiety is running high. They're getting a little nervous. But then they come to this oasis, and everybody's relieved. They're exuberant. They're filled with joy. So here's the issue. Here's the issue. The water is bitter. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water because it was bitter. And their joy quickly turned to anger. And there was rioting in the streets and vandalism, and they were tearing down statues. You know, that's why there's no Confederate statues in this area of the world. They tore them all down then. Okay, that was just a joke here. Just... okay, never mind. What's the response of the Israelites to this situation? They come to this place, they find the water's bitter, and what do? They blame Moses. The people complained. They turned against Moses. The NIV says they grumbled against Moses. "What are we going to drink?" they demanded. So here they're at this bad place, and now they have a bad attitude, and they're whiny, and they're complaining, and they're playing the blame game. It's all Moses' fault, which made me ask the question, why? Why? And the answer I came up with is because they're too smart to blame God, because he's majestic, and he's powerful, and he's a mighty warrior. We know what he did to Pharaoh and his guys, so you know we're not going to blame God. But don't they remember they had been following a pillar of cloud to this point? This pillar of cloud was still guiding them here, which means it was God who led them to the bitter waters. So who messed up here? Was it Moses that messed up, or was it God that messed up? Oh, did God mess up? I'm not saying God messed up. It's really easy to say Moses messed up. But it was God who led them to this place. So here at Marah, what's going on here? They're blaming Moses and ignoring God. Did they think that God didn't care? Did they think that God couldn't help, that God could not do anything about the situation? Or let me ask this, did they just not think of God at all? I mean, Moses is in front of them. They can't see God. So they're just not thinking about God. And a couple things to notice here. One of the things I want you to notice is not in your outline, but one of the things I want you to notice here, I want you to notice the grace of God, that he didn't kill them. I would have, but he didn't. And also notice the solution of God, a piece of wood. It says in Exodus 15, verse 25, "Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. And he threw it in the water, and the water became sweet." And it's all it says. Moses cried out. God shows him a piece of wood. He puts the wood in the water. It's all taken care of. Pretty simple. It's pretty simple for God. I mean, he didn't part the waters or anything. It wasn't all that miraculous. He just throws a piece of wood in there, and the problem's taken care of. Boom. It's all problem solved. One verse. The solution is a piece of wood. And I don't... That's all it says, so I don't want to get too much into this here, but you know, some suggest that piece of wood is symbolic of the cross, which turns our bitterness into sweetness, our despair into hope, our death into life. It's there, and like I said, that's not where I'm headed today. But I want to point that out. But then at that point, after this happens, this one little verse, throw a piece of wood in the water becomes sweet, and then God gives this decree. He says, if you will listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, obeying his commands and keeping all his decrees, then I will not make you suffer any of the diseases I sent on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. So God led the Israelites into the desert right after their baptism in the Red Sea. Kind of to give them a little medicine or a little vaccination here, to teach them. They are to seek him. They are to listen to him. They are to obey him. And if they do, then he would heal them. He would turn their sorrows into joy. And I want you to see what's going on here. God leads them away from the Red Sea. He leads them to this place to test them. Exodus 15, verse 25. Then the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. This parallels Matthew chapter 4, by the way, where Jesus was baptized in the water, and immediately the Holy Spirit led him into the desert to be tested. They parallel, perfect parallel here. I want you to see a couple things here. They're here to be tested. God did not allow the Israelites to remain at the Red Sea singing his praises. That just seems like, you know, why doesn't the story stop right there? They've learned their lesson. They're praising God. Just leave them there at the other side of the Red Sea. They'll praise God for the rest of their lives. It's great. This is a great story. Let the story end right here. But God didn't allow them to stay there. He didn't allow them to stay on the mountaintop to keep that mountaintop experience, enjoying his presence. He leads them to the desert. He leads them to thirst. He leads them to bitter water to test them. And the question is, what would they do? And what did they do? Well, what they did do was they blamed Moses. They failed the test. They got a big F. So if you're on the back page of the outline, if you follow me on the outline here, does the Song of Moses, the first part of chapter 15 and the second part of chapter 15, did somebody mess up where there should have been another chapter there that the end of the chapter was supposed to be chapter 16? I mean, why did they keep these two stories, this beautiful song and then this protest, why did they keep them together? So I had to think about that. And a couple of questions I have for us. First of all, how do you do at affirming your faith? Let me unpack that so you know what I'm saying. To declare that you see God for who he is. You are holy. You are awesome. You are majestic. You are powerful. You are my Savior. Our God is an awesome God. How great is our God? Great are you, Lord. Oh, praise him. If our God is for us, who can be against us? We just sang that, and it was powerful. And I'm thinking, this is what they were singing as they came out of the Red Sea. Where's this? I'm taking all your music. Okay. If our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, and who could ever stand against us? It was better than that when y'all did it. But we were singing this. We were praising God, and I was getting fired up. I think this is a great song. And we sing this on Sunday morning. Do we believe it on Monday? On Tuesday? When God leads us back into the desert? So the first question, how do you do at affirming your faith? And I hope everybody gets a pass on that one. That was supposed to be a softball question. Check. Yes, I affirm my faith. I love Jesus. And I want the whole world to know I love Jesus. But then that leads to the second question, though, which is very relevant. How do you do it applying your faith? All these things you just sang about, and then you go to the bitter water, and you think God can't do anything about it? The Israelites just sang that God is a great warrior, but they didn't turn to him when the water was bitter. Can he not do anything about the water?
Oh, that's a big one for God. That might be a little hard for God to do anything about that water. You think God couldn't do anything about the bitter water of Marah when he turns the Nile River into blood, when he parts the Red Sea, when he conquers the Egyptian gods? But what about our little God of bitterness? Can he take care of that, God? What about our little God of hopelessness? Can God conquer that God? Or the God of despair? Can our God defeat that God? Is our God too weak to take care of those gods? I think not. He can part the Red Sea. He can drown the Egyptian army. But we tend to think our little pool of bitterness is just too much for him.
What was this song? Anchors.
We were singing Anchors. I have this hope as an anchor for my soul. Through every storm, I will hold to you. With endless love, all my fear is swept away, and everything I will trust in you. There is hope in the promise of the cross, and you gave everything to save the world you love. And this hope is an anchor for my soul. Oh, God will stand unshakable. Hogwash, we don't believe that. It's not how we're living Monday through Friday. Isaiah says, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. And I don't mean to be coming down on everybody, but this is who we are. This is what we do. We love to sing on Sunday mornings, and we love to complain on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday about our boss, about our president, about our family, about whatever the situation is now. We sing, great is thy faithfulness. And then we worry about every little thing. We sing, it is well with my soul. And we're the worst at road rage. We're out there just mad at everybody, irritated by every little thing. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing, but we get tongue-tied when somebody trips us up about our faith. And we're not singing praises to God in the workplace or among our family or wherever we're at. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Amos writes, away with your the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. If it's just a song, if it's just a bunch of words, but you're not applying it, you're not living it, so what? Who cares? God doesn't. Worship is not about the songs we sing. It's about the life we live. Are we living our faith or just singing a bunch of songs on Sunday morning? And the point is it's much easier to affirm our faith than it is to apply our faith. And there's a disconnect there. We got to do better. We got to do better. Just as the Lord led the Israelites into the desert to waters they didn't want to drink, he leads us to places we do not want to go, to do things we do not want to do. Will we trust him? Will we listen to him? Will we obey him? The Israelites, they failed. My question to us is, how are we doing? How are we doing? Let me ask another question here. Do we compartmentalize our faith? Where you know, we have our Sunday morning life where, you know, we wear our Sunday best, wearing a tie today. And then Monday through Friday, we're a different person. Are there areas in your life that are sacred and other areas that are just secular? Do you have a devotional life versus a daily life? I mean, two different things. Your answer is supposed to be no on this one, by the way. The right answer here is no. You should not compartmentalize your faith. Your faith should guide you in everything, in all things. The person you are on Sunday morning giving God your best should be the same person you are throughout the week, at the workplace, in your home, out in the church parking lot. A student of the Word of God should understand our faith is supposed to guide every part of our lives. The Israelites, they worship at the Red Sea, and then they wind in the desert at the bitter waters of Marah. The Israelites, they failed. I think that they failed because they didn't see their problem as a spiritual problem. They just saw it as a secular problem. See, we compartmentalize that we have our God problems and then we have our world problems. Well, why isn't our world problems God problems? Like he doesn't care? Is he not the one that led you to that place? The Israelites, they didn't look for a spiritual solution. They were looking for a secular solution. They didn't recognize that it was God who led them to this place. That it was God who wanted to be involved in their lives. God was trying to sanctify them. He was trying to transform them. And these things, they don't happen at Sunday morning worship. They happen throughout the week when we apply what we learned on Sunday mornings through the situations that he leads us through. God's trying to grow our faith. He's trying to sanctify us. He's trying to transform us. Fourth question I have here. Do we blame others? That one haunted me this week. How quick are we to sing the praises of God on Sunday and then blame everybody else throughout the week? James 3, verse 9. Think about this. I thought this was so relevant. With a tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. And goes on in verse 10. Out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing. This should not be. And just a little self-examination here. How quickly can you praise God and then flip on a dime and start complaining about somebody, blaming somebody, cussing out somebody? We're tied back to our flesh. We hate our flesh. We know the flesh is the problem. We praise God on Sunday mornings. We curse our bosses on Wednesday. We praise God on Sunday. We curse the president on Monday. We praise God on Sunday. We yell at our brothers in the church out in the parking lot. Let us be careful that we do not blame others when it is God who has led us to this place to teach us, to test us, to transform us. The Israelites failed. How are we doing? Now, one last question. Do we seek God with our lives every day in every situation? This was a lesson the Israelites were supposed to learn. I go back to the decree that God gave them here at the waters of Marah. He says, if you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes. What is right? What is right in God's eyes? To seek him in everything. To honor him in everything, where he would be glorified in everything. Is he glorified with the life that you're living on Monday? With the jokes you're telling, with the thoughts you're having, the conversations you're having? Is he glorified? Are we seeking God or are we blaming others? Are we seeking God every day of every week? On the mountain or in the desert? When the water is sweet and when the water is bitter. Are we seeking him? Are we listening to him? Are we obeying him? Are we learning the lesson? Are we passing the test? It says in 2 Corinthians, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. I would ask you, take these words that I'm saying today and think about these words. Apply them to your life. Apply them to your situation. Are you just like the Israelites? Can we do better than the Israelites? Examine yourself. See whether you're in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And praise God, he grades on a cross and not a curve.